Through the book of Ezra, chapter 1. This evening we begin a study in the book of Ezra. And Ezra was a priest and a scribe, but he was born at a time where there was lots of problems in River City. God's chosen people had forsaken him, and as he had promised, they'd been taken into captivity into Babylon. During this time, Daniel wrote, and Haggai and Zechariah, many others. But we find here in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah, which follows, God's record of bringing back his people. His promise of restoration is fulfilled. His promise that though they forsook him, he would never forsake them. And so it's generally accepted that Ezra did write this book. However, he didn't write it until much later. He doesn't enter into the picture until about chapter 7, and that's about 60 to 80 years into the book itself. And so we know the actual author, whether it was Ezra or it was someone else, is really the Holy Spirit, because we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so whatever book we're reading, whatever portion of Scripture, we know God intends it to be practical, that he intends it to be something that we can take home and use right now. Now, as I shared, Ezra wrote chapters 1 through 6 from recorded records, furnished records that were given to him, because he wasn't born at the time that these first events took place. Chapters 7 through 10, we're going to find he begins to speak in the first person, that he was a part of the things that go on there in the second movement back towards Jerusalem. And so chapters 1 through 6 deal with the return of the remnant, the rebuilding of the temple. And then chapters 7 through 10 are going to deal more with the reformation and the restoration of the people themselves. The book takes about, or covers about, a 100-year period. During the time it was written, Buddha was in India, Confucius was in China, Socrates was in Greece. And so we're getting into more current history. We have much more verification of the details and things that were going on at the time that these things were being written. Also, as I shared, Haggai and Zechariah write during this portion. Now, during the captivity, Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied concerning the Jews' restoration and return, and then the rebuilding of the temple. Daniel penned his book, as I shared, also during this time, and his trip to the lion's den happened just about 10 years before Cyrus came to power. And we're going to read of Cyrus in a moment here in verse 1. In fact, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 16, right in that area, and you might want to turn to this for some background on this, Daniel 6, 16, we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den and these things that occurred. And that's actually in verses 16 through 24. Then as you move on and you get into chapter 7, and we really don't have a time tonight to go through all of Daniel, but I want to just go through a couple passages with you. Actually, let's turn back for a moment to Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, because that's a better place to start. Daniel 2, 31. In this portion, a man named Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he'd called all his astrologers and his wise men and his people unto himself, and he had demanded that they tell him what the dream was and interpret it. He didn't want any phony interpretation, so he didn't tell them the dream. He said, you tell me the dream, and you tell me the interpretation. And when no one was able to do that, they went and they found that Daniel was able to do it. And Daniel was brought into the presence of the king, and in verse 27 of chapter 2, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. And he goes about describing the dream that the king had had. And it describes a great object, a great idol. And it says in verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Then he watched, he says in verse 34, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And he goes on with all this, and then he begins to, after telling him what the dream was, give him the interpretation. He says in verse 37, you, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over all. You are this head of gold. So he defines Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, as being this great head of gold. Then in verse 39, he says, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That kingdom, it turns out, is the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom that we're going to be studying about in the book of Ezra, in the book of Nehemiah. Then he says a third kingdom of bronze, and that will be the Greeks, as they take world dominion and rule from the Medes and Persians. And then finally, the fourth kingdom in verse 40 is the Roman Empire. And so here is like history in advance. And that's exactly what prophecy is, by the way. It's God giving us history in advance. He says there's going to be four kingdoms. Now, it's interesting, and we don't have time to look at all of Daniel. It would be great to spend all of tonight in Daniel and lay a foundation. And perhaps, you know, I should have done that, but I've already got plans, and we're going to go through with them. But in any case, this vision is from man's perspective. Later on, there's another vision of four beasts, and it's the exact same thing, but from God's perspective. Where man sees this great, beautiful idol, God just sees four beasts in each of these kingdoms, the Babylonian, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. God represents as four different groups or four different beasts upon the earth, predators upon the earth. So the dream was interpreted, and it was prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would be taken away from him. Well, what he did is he went out after that and made himself a big statue, all of gold. He didn't want to mix it like it wasn't a thing. And what he was saying in that is this won't come true because he was the head of gold. He's going to make the whole thing gold. And of course, if you read through the story, you find that everything God says does come true and will come true. And so back here in chapter 1 of Ezra, we're told in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him now. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what we have here is a decree by a man named Cyrus. And this is extremely important, this very first verse, because he tells us that this is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah. And the scripture he's making reference to is in Jeremiah 29. And so let's turn over there for a moment. Jeremiah is not too hard to find in the Old Testament because it's such a big book. But Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 10, where, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. And so they make reference to God's promise that after 70 years, he would bring the children of Israel, the children of Judah, more literally, out of Babylon and back into Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel realized the 70 years were about up, and that's what put him to praying. That's what got him excited about seeking the Lord, to see what the Lord's plans were for their return. But there are some scriptures even more exciting to look at in relation to this proclamation of Cyrus. So look at Isaiah for a moment. Isaiah is the book right before Jeremiah. And let's look at Isaiah 41:25 first of all. Because we're going to find that God not only had promised to bring them back and told them how long they were going to be in Babylon, but he had named the man ahead of time that was going to bring them out. And so Isaiah 41, verse 25, first of all, where it says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, in former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. And so he says he's going to bring someone out of the north. And then he's going to get more specific. Look at chapter 43:14, because these gradually get more specific. In chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 14, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in the ships. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Then in chapter 44, verse 28, here he says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Then in chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. And then again down in verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't have a scriptural basis to know that Cyrus had read this, but tradition has it, and Josephus writes, that Daniel, who was in the court of Cyrus, had gone and showed him God's proclamation, that God had ordained that Cyrus would be the one to send his people back. And we're going to see some amazing and astounding things in this first chapter, and really throughout this whole book. So Cyrus, back in chapter 1, verse 1, Cyrus was the first of six Persian kings that reigned during this 80-year period. But God, we're told, raised him up. And here we're told in chapter 1, stirred him up so that he proclaimed throughout all his kingdom that the people of God were to go back to Jerusalem, that they were to rebuild their temple. And we're going to find he makes all provision. Now, what we see in this is that God's sovereignty is never violated, that God has always been in control and will always be in control. You may remember as we looked at the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we're told that Caesar Augustus made a decree that everyone should go to the city where they were born and be taxed. And we know that that was God's way of moving Jesus so that he could be born in Bethlehem. We know that God is behind the kings and establishes the kingdoms. In Romans 9:17, we have an interesting commentary on Pharaoh. And you remember how Pharaoh had persecuted the children of Israel, and how Pharaoh had done so many things that you just cry out for the people of God as you see the things that he afflicted him with. But look at Romans 9:17, because it says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. God takes credit for Pharaoh, not for his sin, not for the wrong he does, but God says, I raised Pharaoh up. I knew what I was doing. And that God's glory and his power was declared, even in Pharaoh's resisting the will and the work of God. So Caesar was in the hand of God. Pharaoh was in the hand of God. Proverbs 21, verse 1, has this to say. And I love the Proverbs. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God was in control when the people were in Egypt. God was in control when he brought them out. He was in control at the Red Sea and at the Battle of Jericho and at Ai and throughout their wilderness wanderings. God was in control when they went into captivity. In fact, he raised up Babylon against his people because of their rebellion. But God did not allow Babylon to continue to oppress his people. After 70 years, God said, that's enough for Babylon. And he raised up the Medes and the Persians to come and to put Babylon down. And we're going to see some other extraordinary things. The purpose in all this, we're told in verse 2, after Cyrus says that God had given him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says, the Lord God of heaven has given me these. Now, this is the first time that phrase appears in the scripture, the Lord God of heaven. Previously, he'd been the God of the Jews. He'd been the God who met them in the temple. But now, he's the God of heaven. That's his residing place. That's where his throne is. And we find that phrase in Ezra and Nehemiah and in Daniel, and they're only in the Old Testament. But he said, he commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And we know that house is the temple. And then he begins to say, who there among you, of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, we need to be careful that we're not confused by the lingo and the language here, because it almost appears like Cyrus really knows God, like the guys had some kind of personal experience. But we know from the history of the time that Cyrus was a polytheistic idolater. And what he was doing was worshiping his idols and his gods, but he had granted every man freedom of worship. It's probably much like what goes on here in America today. It was a time in history where they proclaimed everyone could worship as they wanted. And he wasn't just helping the Jews to restore their temple, but he was helping any religion restore their temple. And he was subduing people by giving them limited freedom in the area of religion. He was turning the people back to Jerusalem and saying, hey, you're God, he is God. And what he was really doing is what we see our politicians doing as we get closer to the presidential year. We see this more and more. But he was just using the lingo that they used. They called their God the Lord God of heaven. So when he talked to them, he talked about the Lord God of heaven. But when he talked to some other people, Baal or whoever they were worshiping, he talked about their God as if he was really God too. So don't get the idea that Cyrus really knew the Lord. And don't get confused about this when you talk to people on the streets or at the university. People can have a lot of the lingo down and really not know Jesus. People can go to church all their life and have all the rap and talk about the scripture and, oh, I love that story. And that doesn't mean they know the Lord. It's not just having down the rap. And we're going to see that as this story continues. So he gave them opportunity to return. He said, whoever remains in any place, verse 4, where he sojourns, let the men of the place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, beside the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, the sad thing, and we're not going to count all these up, but after you do count them all up in chapter 2, there's less than 50,000 of the Jews that return at this point. Now, during the time of the captivity, there were a few million Jews, but they had settled in Babylon. Many of them were wealthy and comfortable. Things weren't exactly like they were back in Egypt. And so they were doing well there. And there are many places in the scripture where we find God's chosen people settling for less than God's best. In their case, it's not going to turn out real well, because when we get to the book of Ezra, or actually this is Ezra, we're there. When we get to the book of Esther, we're going to read about those who stayed behind. We're going to be reading about those who chose not to go. And so keep that in mind. Read ahead and check out this book in Nehemiah and check out Esther, because Esther actually takes place partway through Ezra. In those who stay behind, that's the story of those people. We know that Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh didn't really ever inherit their full promises. When you go back and you study that portion of Scripture that talks about the children of Israel coming into Canaan, Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh said, hey, we like it over here in the east. This is fine for us. Plenty of grazing land. And they were the first to go into captivity. They settled for less than God's best. You know, Jesus warns us about laying up treasure on earth. And after he goes through that whole thing and he talks about what can happen to earthly treasure, he gets to the bottom line of it. He says, for where your treasure is, your heart will be. You see, when we make our treasure, our confidence, our strength, our hope, our happiness, anything of this world, we're settling for less than God's best. God's just got better for us. He's got a kingdom to come. He's got promises and inheritance. And here, he's offering his people. He's moved upon Cyrus. He's turned over the Babylonian kingdom, and he's set up a new king, one that will do his bidding. And he's calling his people home. It's a 700-mile journey. It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard going through that desert. And yet, only 50,000, less than 50,000, were willing at this time to return. Later on, about 80 years later, Ezra himself will return with just a couple thousand more. And then there'll be a third stage. Even as there were three stages of the captivity, there are three stages of their coming back into the land. Zerubbabel brings the first group and rebuilds the temple. Ezra comes and does his priestly work of reforming the people. And then later, Nehemiah comes and they build the wall. So we're told here in verse 5, the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And if you're marking anything, I would take note of that phrase, all those whose spirits God had moved. Because it was God moving upon Cyrus that caused him to do the will of God. And here it's God moving upon the hearts of these people to cause them to go and do his will again. God always makes the first move. Isn't that what Jesus told his disciples? You didn't choose me, but I chose you. And yet the reality is they had to make a choice too, didn't they? He said, come and follow me, and they had to decide. And so the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that he makes the first choice, doesn't say we don't have responsibility. We need to either respond and follow, or we rebel and go our own way. So it was an open invitation. But all in whose spirits God moved arose to go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. This is strangely reminiscent of the Exodus from Egypt, as everybody starts giving them all kinds of goods and livestock, everything they're going to need for the trip and to survive. King Cyrus also, and this is a mind-blower, brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and counted them to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then they just number, 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives. I don't know exactly why God is specific here, except for if you add it up and you figure out the price of silver and gold, you realize that this is extremely valuable stuff. But there's something more important than the fact that this was just some gold and some silver, some articles, but that they were the very articles that had been taken from the temple when the Babylonians had come and taken the children of Israel captive. You see, it looked like all was lost. They burned down the temple and tore it up. They destroyed the wall. They killed people and they took all these people with them captive. They took all their treasure. And yet, God was still in control. God was 70 years later, it's as if they had kept it in safekeeping. Now, Daniel does make reference to this treasure in Daniel 5, and you don't have to go there now, but there's a man named Belshazzar, and he's having a drunken feast. He brings all his friends out, and it's a big party, and they bring out the articles that they had stolen from the temple, that they had taken from the temple, and they're drinking out of them and just partying. And in the midst of all that, that very night, Darius comes and slays Belshazzar. And that was like the end of him and the end of the kingdom. And it was through this that Darius put the things into safekeeping. And then Cyrus was able to turn them over back to the people of God. And so we see God's hand in protecting that which is precious to him, his people, his temple, those things that were in his temple. And we're told in chapter 2, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who had returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And he begins to list them, and I thought what would be fun, except we're taping, would we could all go around and each take four or five lines and say these, but we're not going to do that tonight because of the tape. We'll do it afterwards if you guys want to have some fun. J. Vernon McGee says these are unpronounceable names, and I'm going to take his word for that. He said that once they went into captivity that the pronunciations changed so much, and hey, to be honest, I don't know why people would name their kids these kind of things anyway. But the names have meaning, and it's worthwhile. It honestly is worthwhile to go and spend some time and check on some of them. It does talk about Zerubbabel, and he's pretty important in our story because he is the one who is going to initially lead the people back. The second name that he tells us in verse 2 also is interesting to us because it's Yeshua, which translates into our Joshua, which translates into our Jesus. And so it's not our same Jesus, of course, nor is it the Joshuas we're familiar with. There's a Mordecai here, but he's not the same Mordecai nor Nehemiah that we're going to read about in those books or in the books later, because these guys were much older and probably long gone by the time they were around. Now what he does do, and we can work our way down to where we've got something we can chew on, he lists these people in various categories. He lists some leaders, and then he just lists some groups of people, the priests, the Levites, the servants. And we find here that God has recorded for us the names of those who were first to respond to his call to return to Jerusalem. And that's not without significance. God felt that it was important to say, these are the people that heeded my voice, that obeyed me. Some of them are listed according to their families, their clans. Others, according to the town or area that they lived in, the area that their family originally resided in. Some are listed according to their family or their function. The Levites listed according to the things they did. But what we see in this is that God takes inventory of everybody who obeys his voice. Though we may not be able to pronounce these names, God knows who they were. He drew them personally, and they're precious to him, the same way you and I are precious to him. Another thing that we see in this is that everybody had a part. Not the same part, but everyone who went back had something to do. And even those who didn't return with them had a part in the work that was going to occur. They provided them with articles and cattle and things for their provision to help them rebuild, much as we send out missionaries today. And God may not call you as an individual to go out and be a missionary, but he certainly would call us as individuals and as a body to support those who he sends out. And so he gives you various lists as he gets down around verse 36. He gives the priest, and they were descendants of Aaron. They were responsible for the altar sacrifices. And we're going to see that that's extremely important. The Levites, listed in verse 40 through 42, were to assist the priest in the ministry that God had called them to. Then we have a list of some of the other priests. And we have kind of an interesting sideline on this as we get to verse 62, because he gives a list of a bunch of guys who claim to be priests, and yet they sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, we're told, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. Now, the reason I pause on principle in Scripture that it is deadly, it is dangerous to presume upon the office of the priest. God chose people for functions in the Old Testament. And in Numbers chapter 16, we have the story of Korah's rebellion, where Korah came out against Moses and said, "Hey man, you take too much on yourself. You know, you're pushing everybody around, you're the big wig here. You know, God's Spirit's on us too." And Moses didn't try to defend himself in the situation, but God dealt harshly with Korah and those who tried to assert the office that they had given unto Moses. In fact, when you get to the book of Jude, he warns us about Korah's rebellion. He made it all the way into the New Testament, and God dealt harshly with them. King Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and make a sacrifice. They were ready to do battle, and this occurs in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 13. And Samuel didn't make it. He waited a whole week, and Samuel still hadn't showed up, and he was getting nervous. So he went and made the sacrifice himself. And when Samuel caught up with him, he said, "Man, you blew it. You don't step over that line, Saul." Now, Saul was the king. Saul was about as high as you could be in the kingdom. He was as high as you could be. But God hadn't given unto Saul what he had given to his priest. And no one was able to step over that line and take the priestly office. And there's a good reason for that. And that's because those priests were a foreshadowing of our high prophet and our priest, Jesus Christ. And no man appointed himself to that office. Only God could do that. And so, how would that apply to us today? Well, these men believed that they were part of this particular part of the Jews, the Israelites, and yet they weren't registered. They couldn't prove it by their genealogies. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, and we've got a purpose, that we would declare the glories of God, the majesty, the goodness of God." 2 Peter 1, 10 tells us we're to make our calling in our election sure. It's possible to travel in the company of God's people and yet not really be one of God's people. It's possible, as we've seen so many other places in the Scripture, in the Exodus, there was such a mixed multitude. They all came out, but the fearful and the unbelieving perished in the wilderness. And so we need to be able to say with Timothy, and I love how he says this. I want to read it to you because I don't want to misquote it. It's just too good. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, "I know whom I have believed." Maybe it's 1 Timothy chapter 1. It's neither of them. It doesn't make any difference. We know what he says. He says, "Look, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me." Is that your situation tonight? And I pray it is, that you can say, "I know in whom I've believed. I know Him whom I've believed." I've shared with you, perhaps one time in the past, an incident where we went into a doctor's office, and Josh, he's 7 now, but he was only probably 5 and a half or 6 at the time, was talking to a lady sitting next to him. And they got in a conversation, and Josh is real outgoing. This comes real natural to him. And he asked the lady, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And he does that stuff, and I love it. I'm really shy compared to him. I can do this because I'm prepared for it and called to it. But to just sit down next to somebody in the doctor's office and say, "Hey, you know Jesus?" I don't know how easy that is for you, but I admit it's not easy for me. Well, Josh, he just says it, and the lady looks over and she goes, "Oh yes, I know all about Jesus." And I'm not kidding you, Josh looked her straight in the eye and said, "I don't know much about him, but I know Jesus." And I thought, right on, Josh. You see, you can know all about him and not know him. And I'm not sure that he understood the full implications of what he was saying, but I certainly got it. And that lady certainly picked up on it. She understood that he was saying, "There's a difference, lady. You know, I know him." And so we want to be able to say with Paul, "Hey, a child of God, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love." We need to be able to say, "Hey, we are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. No longer descendants of Adam, now descendants of Jesus. Adopted, His heirs." You know, no cultist can say that. I don't care how good they are at working their Bible and you know, twisting scripture and doing all that stuff, just ask them, hey, do you know you're saved? Can you tell me right now that if you died, you're sure you'd go to heaven? There's no one in any cult that can tell you that. Because when it's a works trip, you can never be sure if you really worked hard enough today or if you did something so bad that maybe you're not going to make it. But when it's the grace of God, you can say with Paul, I know. You know, it's so good to know who you are in Christ. It's so good to be able to say, I know my name's written in the book. I don't hope to get to heaven. I'm not praying I get there. I don't think I'm saved. I know. And the scripture says we can know. These things are written in 1 John. John says, these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. That's important, isn't it? So in verse 63, we're told the governor said to them they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. And so they didn't just say, hey, you can't come and you can't be with us, but they weren't going to let them violate that priestly office because they had a precedent. They had God's word, and they were saying, hey, listen, we know what's happened in the past when we crossed the line. We're not going to let that happen. So he gives a list here in verse 64 through 67 of the congregation and all of their animals and singers and all the different people that were there. And we're told in verse 68 that some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. And the priest and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Now, in chapter 3, and we're going to just look at this tonight, and then we'll pick up at chapter 4 next time. But in chapter 3, we see them establishing their priorities. And we see that upon returning to the land, and there's obviously a gap. They were leaving. They were coming back into the land. They gathered together. They made offerings. But then they begin to get things right with the Lord. They realize that being restored to the land isn't the same as being restored to the Lord. You see, God had brought them back, but they hadn't really gotten right with Him. And there were some things that needed to happen. And so, in the seventh month, we're told, the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. They were united in their effort. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, and the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of these countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. And they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for every day. And afterward they offered the regular burnt offering, those for new moons and the appointed feast of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering for the Lord. From the first day to the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. And they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission which they were given from Cyrus, king of Persia. And so we see as they established their spiritual priorities that the first thing they did is they built an altar. And that's because they knew they were sinners. And though God had brought them back and God had accepted them and God loved them, they were conscious of the fact that sin separates us from God. You know, the second thing, I mean, if we could really get a grasp that we really belong to Him and that we are His and that He won't ever leave or forsake us, the next thing we really need to understand is that sin does still separate us and that we need to make it right when we blow it. We don't have to go on in despair. We can come boldly, we're told, to the throne of grace and receive mercy in time of need. We can receive help. But the first thing they did after returning to the land was return to the law. They began to do things, and I want you to note this, in verse 2 and in verse 4, they make an emphasis, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In verse 4 it says, in the number required by ordinance for each day. See, this was a remnant that were walking and working in obedience to the will of God. And so they built an altar because that's where God had met man at the past. Sacrifice brought restoration of relationship. And the altar, whenever you read of the altar in the Old Testament, it always speaks of the cross of Christ. What was taking place as a sacrifice was placed on that altar, and that sacrifice made atonement, blotted out sin, so man could have fellowship with God. And yet we know that Hebrews tells us that all of the sacrifices ever made never completely blotted out sin, never really did the job. But they did testify that the people knew the job needed done, that they knew they were separated. So we see in the altar the cross of Christ. We see that they made sacrifice, and the sacrifice was a burnt offering. And that speaks of Christ himself, who said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I've got power to lay it down and power to take up again. This command I received from my Father. They offered burnt offerings to the Lord morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this feast celebrated their deliverance from Israel as they lived out in booths in the wilderness. And they traveled as nomads under the leadership and the protection of God as the cloud went before them in the day and paused at night and protected them from their enemies. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, offering the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance from every day. They were celebrating their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, but they'd actually just come out of Babylon. And so they went back to the cross, as it were. They went back to sacrifice. They went back to feasting. And they went back to the Word of God. There's a remnant today that is returning to the Word of God. And there is a great apostasy. I have no doubt. You know that it's true that there are literally millions of people who call themselves Christians that deny the Word of God. The cemeteries are turning into The seminaries are turning into cemeteries. They really are. Because people go in there wanting to serve the Lord and they come out not even believing the Bible. And yet there is a revival going on, and it's a quiet revival. It's one where individuals are turning back to the Word of God and people are sharing the Word of God and they're saying, hey, this book is true. This has the answers. This is where life is. This is where God is, in His Word. And so they returned. They made their sacrifices. Now, we know that we're not to offer sacrifices. Jesus has once and for all made a sacrifice that completely wiped out every sin and atoned for every sin. But we're instructed to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're required to offer the sacrifice of praise. God says it's a sweet sacrifice, a sweet savor when we minister to the poor. And so there's a place for our sacrifice, but not the kind of sacrifices they were making. Then we're told in the second month, in verse 8 of the second year, they came to the house of God, and there they began to do the work. They appointed the Levites in the lower portion there from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and brothers, they came and they began to lay the foundation. Verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Now there was no ark there where God was going to meet them. There was no Shekinah glory. There was no temple even. Just the foundation was being laid. And yet we know that God inhabits the praises of His people. And so they were worshiping and praising God. And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, verse 12, who were old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Those who had lived through the captivity, who had been there in Jerusalem and gone to Babylon and now had come back, when they saw the new temple, they began to weep because it would never have the glory that the first temple had had. It would never shine as brightly as before the people of God fell. And yet God was going to make his presence known. He was going to show that his word was sure. And it's interesting that during this portion and in our next studies, hopefully we'll get to look into Haggai a little more and into Zechariah. But look at Haggai 2 for just a moment, just a couple verses, because these are written in context of what we're reading right here. There were some, those young guys, man, they just saw what God was doing and they were excited. They didn't care. But the older guys were kind of saying, oh man, it's never going to be what it was. This is nothing compared to the good old days. And Haggai gets on them for it in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? He's saying, hey, listen, you're looking at this like this is nothing, like it's no big deal. But it's a great work of God. And look at Zechariah. It's the very next book, chapter 4, verse 10. For here Zechariah writes, who has despised the day of small beginnings, the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And I answered and said, what are these two olive trees, one to the right and one to the lampstand and one to its left? And he said, these are the olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the gold pipes from which the gold oil drains. And he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no. And he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. But the heart of it's there in verse 10 where he says, don't despise the days of small beginnings. You know, I've seen a lot of people set out to do the work of God, and they were convinced that God had called them to do the work. And then discouragement came, or things didn't go the way they hoped, or they didn't live up to their own expectations of what a godly man or woman should be. And they just got so discouraged to where they wanted to quit. God's word does say, hey, don't despise the days of small beginning. Be faithful. Stay on. We'll see as we get into chapter 4 next time that there are some opposition to the work of God, opposition many of us are well familiar with, but we're going to learn something about some of the spiritual warfare and also just some of the various sources of opposition to that work God's seeking to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word for us this evening. And Lord, we know that